Well, hello everyone. We are gathered together again via our video options. We still cannot meet. We're hoping and praying that in the days ahead, the coronavirus restrictions will be lifted and we'll be able to gather together again. Our elders have been talking about some of the possible options if we move from the red restricted area into the yellow somewhat permissible area of how we can accomplish worship together and still respect the guidelines for social distancing and helping prevent the spread of the virus if, in fact, it's present within any of our congregation. Well, we're going to continue in our look at the Gospel of John. And we looked last week, finished up John chapter 11 and the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so now we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. So just by way of very quick reminder, in the previous section we saw that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and we learned at the tail end of that passage of Scripture in John 11:53 that from the day of Lazarus's healing or raising, the Pharisees planned together how they were going to kill him. They had actually convened what appeared to be an official council and pronounced a judgment of death upon Jesus, and this came through the mouth of the high priest Caiaphas, who had given instructions that it was expedient for one man to die and the whole nation not perish. Well, after these events took place, Jesus went on to the city or the village of Ephraim, which was about 15 miles north of the region of Jerusalem, the village of Bethany of Judea. He spent a short amount of time there, and John does not address that, nor does he detail any of the activities that took place while Jesus traveled to Ephraim. But we do learn in Luke chapters 17 through 19 that after Jesus had left Ephraim, he stopped in Samaria and he stopped in the region of Galilee, and he had a continuation of his ministry. We learn that it was here that the 10 lepers were healed. It was during this time that Jesus told of his second coming. He taught on prayer. He contrasted the Pharisee and the publican. He also encountered the rich young ruler. He healed the blind man Bartimaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is saved. And then Jesus also taught about money. So you can see that after Jesus left Judea of Bethany and went to Ephraim and was making his way back towards Jerusalem, that he was not on the run. He was not afraid of the Pharisees. He just understood that his time had not yet come, and he was going to continue to do what the Father had called him to do and instructed him to do until that time finally did come. Jesus was going to continue his ministry, and not the threats of the Pharisees or any other group was ever going to stop him from doing what he was called to do. So we pick up now in John chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together, and here's what God's Word says for us today. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in him. So we're going to look at these 11 verses, and we're going to divide them into 6 brief sections. So number 1, let's notice together the setting. Verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the first thing that we see in this setting is, number one, we see the timing. It is 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus is now making his way back to Bethany. In fact, he arrives in Bethany 6 days before the Passover begins, and this is the final week of Jesus' life. Now, the timeline in John and the timeline in the other Gospels is somewhat loose. They don't always record chronologically that which has happened. But from this point on, the timeline will be incredibly succinct. So this is the final Passover that is mentioned in John, and John wants his readers to understand with great clarity the events that follow. So Jesus is now in the final week of his life. His public ministry is very quickly coming to a close, and as he arrives back into Bethany, we see not only the timing, but the location. Number two, the location. We see that in verse 1b. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now remember that Bethany is a fairly common village name, and Lazarus was also a fairly common name for a man. And so when John puts these two together, he makes it very, very clear that this is the same Lazarus and the same Bethany that Jesus had just raised from the dead. He has returned, and he's returned to the place of the most famous citizen of Lazarus, Bethany of Judea. Now, I've met some famous people in my time. I've met some very famous football coaches and some very famous football players. I've also met some famous politicians, but I have never in my life met anyone who had been raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. Now, I am quite certain that even in an era where news traveled very, very slowly, Lazarus's miraculous raising from the dead had made its way into the most remote villages of the region. I would assume that almost everybody in the vicinity of Jerusalem had heard about this thing that had taken place between Jesus and Lazarus. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the preservation of God's eternal word, we know about this miracle even today. And all throughout the ages, from this actually happening, people have known about Lazarus's miraculous healing. Now, this Judea of Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and this begins, again, his final week of life. Now, number two in our outline, we're going to notice the service. We've seen the setting, and now number two, we notice the service. Verse two, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So there are several subtleties that are in this verse that are important for us to be able to reconcile the events that are recorded in each of the four different gospel accounts. And we'll look at that more precisely in verse 3. But to kind of set the stage of what we're talking about here, we're going to look at the subtleties that are a part of this verse. Now, the timeline is precise 6 days before the Passover, but all of the details in this time are not given to us. So number one, what we learn is that this is a dinner of honor. The assumption of this verse is that the they refer to Mary and to Martha and to Lazarus, that they are serving him a dinner in his honor. But that is just an assumption. The text does not specifically say that these were the individuals who were holding the dinner for Jesus. Now, while Jesus may have stayed in their home, we don't have all the details of what took place as he arrived back into Bethany of Judea and spent a little bit of time there. Verse 1 says that he returned to Bethany, not specifically to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So it's quite possible that the they refers to the village itself or to another unnamed individual. In fact, in the NIV, it simply says that a dinner was given. Number two, we see that Martha is serving. We're told that Martha was serving, which also strengthens the assumption that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are the ones who are hosting and holding this dinner. But again, it doesn't prove that that is actually the case. Now, the word serving means waiting on, so it appears that Martha is devoting all of her attention to the needs of Jesus. Now, this is very consistent with the way that we are introduced to Martha in Luke chapter 10. She is tending to Jesus as the consummate servant. Now, what is different here, as opposed to the first dinner that is mentioned in Luke chapter 10, is some motivations for her service. And there are at least two. Letter A, her motivation is gratitude. Martha has great gratitude in her heart for who Jesus is. If you remember, in chapter 11, she has affirmed that Jesus is the source of the resurrection, that Jesus is the source of eternal life, but she understands this now even better than she did just a few short weeks ago. Lazarus has been brought back from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. She has an overwhelming amount of gratitude for that, but she also has a stronger faith in who Jesus is and a stronger hope in what it is that Jesus is going to do. And so she is filled with gratitude at the person and at the work of Jesus. Now, letter B, her motivation is to honor him. She wanted to honor him the best way that she knew how. And part and parcel with her spiritual gift, she is going to serve. She's going to tend to his every need at this meal. And it was her distinct privilege to do so. Now, as a contrast, the first time Martha was putting on a dinner or was hosting or serving a dinner for Jesus, we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. So in the first introduction, Martha was so distracted by what she was doing that she was angered at Mary's seeming inconsiderations, her disinterest in helping Martha, and she could only assume that Jesus was equally as dissatisfied as she was as Mary sat at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't upset with Mary because Mary was worshiping him and honoring him in her way. And Martha was all out of sorts because she and she alone was tending to the needs of Jesus. And she had a very different motivation then than she does now in her service today. Today, as she is serving, there's no complaint from her about who is doing what. She has learned more about the worth of the one that she is serving. Shouldn't that be true of us today? Shouldn't the worth of the one that we serve impact how we respond to the way others are or are not serving? When we serve the church, we are serving him. When we are serving other people, when we are attempting to meet their needs, whether it be physically or emotionally or spiritually, aren't we serving him? So when we serve, we must always remind ourselves of the worth of the one that we are serving, and that is Jesus himself. We don't serve because of the physical identity of the church. We serve because of him. We shouldn't even serve because of the needs of other people. We should serve because of him. Romans 12, verses 10 and 11 say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So the implication is that as we are doing all of these things, we are doing it for the Lord. So out of gratitude and in an effort to honor Him, Martha acts in devoted service to Jesus. The third thing that we learn here is that Lazarus is a guest. What is most telling about the possibility that the dinner isn't in the home of Martha is the mention of Lazarus as one of the guests reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, some think that this gives evidence that the dinner was not in Lazarus's home, but that he was one of the prominent guests of honor. So if this was the village throwing a dinner in honor of Jesus, and Lazarus was there as one of the other honored guests, if there was another individual who was holding the dinner, then Lazarus was one of the other guests. We'll look at this in just a moment. So this doesn't change what has happened, but this understanding makes our ability to harmonize the events that are recorded in the Gospels very, very helpful. So we see this now as we look at number three. We notice the sacrifice. Now the sacrifice is Mary. Now this isn't intended to be a contrast of love or adoration or devotion between the two. It's just a different expression of love between Martha and Mary. So let's read verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So the first thing that we see in this sacrifice is this: Mary anoints Jesus. In response to her love for Jesus, Mary anoints Jesus with a very costly perfume. Now, this anointing of Jesus that is recorded here in John is one of four references in the Gospels of a woman anointing Jesus with perfume. Each of the Gospels give an account of that, where this takes place. Now, there are similarities and there are differences amongst them, and it's helpful for us to look at these very briefly so that we can harmonize the accounts of the Gospel events recorded in each of these different Gospels. So in Mark 14:3 and in Matthew 26:6, it tells us of an anointing that came at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany by an unnamed woman. In Luke chapter 7, while dining at the house of a Pharisee, also named Simon, an unnamed woman of ill repute anoints Jesus. Now, in Mark and in Matthew, the perfume is poured on Jesus' head. In Luke and in John, it is poured on Jesus' feet. In Luke and John, the woman wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Mark and Luke make no mention of a woman using her hair to wipe up the perfume. In Luke, the objection is raised by the Pharisee that is hosting the dinner, and his objection is towards Jesus and allowing this quote-unquote sinful woman to touch him because no respectable Pharisee or rabbi would allow a woman who is considered a sinner to touch them. In Mark and Matthew, the objection is raised by the disciples over the waste of the perfume's monetary value. And in John, the objection is raised by Judas. He is specifically mentioned as the one who objects, and Judas's impure motives are identified behind his objection. So when you look at the four different accounts of Jesus being anointed with perfume by a woman, it appears that Matthew, Mark, and John are recording the same event with an emphasis on different details, and the event recorded in Luke is an altogether different anointing than the one referenced in Matthew, Mark, and in John. Now, we could spend a lot more time on the similarities and on the differences, but my point in mentioning this is to help us find consistency with the Scripture as it relates to not only the dinner in John, but also of the anointings of perfume by a woman recorded in the Gospels. Textual critics argue that there is great error in how these are recorded, if in fact it is the same, and that's not necessarily the truth. The reality is each of these gospel accounts records the same event from a different perspective, and it is most likely that Luke and Luke alone is recording an anointing that is separate from that which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in John. So Mary anoints Jesus with this perfume. And we see, number two, that she does this anointing, she performs this anointing with a very costly act. Now, first thing that we're going to look at in this, letter A, is we see the value of this anointing and its cost. It says that she had opened a bottle of perfume of pure nard. Now, nard was an oil that was extracted from the root and spike plant. It was imported from the northern parts of India, and that's a part of what made it incredibly expensive and valuable. And you'll see in other scriptural references to this being called spikenard. And so it isn't a different perfume, it's just a different name for a perfume. John notes that it was pure, meaning that it was of the highest quality, that it was not diluted down to make it last a long time or so that it could be distributed amongst a lot of different people. It was pure, and it made it even more valuable than a costly perfume on its own might have been. Now, a pound of pure nard, by Roman measurement accounts, was the equivalent of about a pound, which is equivalent of about 12 ounces. And if you could think about a 12-ounce container, that was a lot of perfume. Typically, when someone puts perfume on themselves, they might spray it from an atomizer. They might put it on their finger and two or three times and rub it on different parts of their body. But here, Mary uses the whole pound of nard. Mark adds that she broke the vial, meaning that she used the entire amount. She broke the container. She poured all of it out. She held nothing back, and all of it was used to anoint Jesus. Now, we see the value of the sacrifice a little bit later in our text, and it's noted that its value was 300 denarii. Now, as you remember, a denarii was the equivalent of one day's wage, and 300 denarii, by Jewish calendar and not working on the Sabbath day, would have been the equivalent to a full year's salary. As we mentioned in the previous chapter 11, Lazarus and Mary and Martha were a prominent family, a wealthy family, and to even own such a commodity as a pure pound of nard and to have the ability to pour every bit of it out in an effort to anoint Jesus in honor indicates just how wealthy they were. There aren't many that would even own a pound of nard, and even less that would be willing to pour it all out at the feet of Jesus and a sign of anointing him. Second thing we see here, letter B, is we see its object. Its object is Jesus' feet. Now, this is important because we're separated from their culture. And so one of the most degrading acts a Jew could ever perform was washing the feet of another individual. If you had servants, it was the lowest of the low who would be given the responsibility to physically or to ceremonially wash the feet of guests that came into the home. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. We see a reaction of this reality a few days later, when Jesus will gather his disciples together at the Last Supper, and he will wash the feet of his disciples. John 13:6 says, Simon Peter came to him and said, Lord, do you wash my feet? It was such an indignant act upon Jesus that Peter could not imagine for even a second that Jesus, the Lord and the Master, would stoop to this degrading level and wash the feet of himself and of the other disciples. But Mary, in the depth of her love for and her devotion to Jesus, not only poured out this very costly perfume, but she did it at his feet, indicating her desire to be the lowest of the low when it came to her service to the Lord. Mary would not allow the degradation of washing someone's feet to detract her, to deter her from showing her love and her devotion to the Lord by anointing his feet with this oil. Now, the method that we see, letter C, of this anointing and the pouring out of the perfume is that she wipes his perfume-soaked feet with her hair. Not a towel, not a cloth, not something that could be discarded, not something that could be put in another place to allow the aroma to continue, but she anoints his feet and wipes it up with her hair. Now, it was considered in the Jewish culture, it was considered indecent for a Jewish woman to let her hair down in public. It was something that was only done by someone who was immoral. If you saw a Jewish woman walking in public with her hair down, it indicated that she was a woman of loose morals. But Mary was totally unconcerned with the personal shame that came from not only anointing his feet with this perfume, but with sopping it up and with washing his feet with her hair. There was nothing that was going to stop her. There was no amount of personal sacrifice that would interfere with Mary's outpouring of love for and devotion to the Lord. The result of this is that the entire house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. This gives indication of not only the eyewitness account that John had as being one who was at this dinner, but it also indicates that the costly sacrifice impacted all who were there. Many Christians will count the pennies in what they give to the Lord. Many Christians will hoard their time and choose not to serve the Lord. And here we see an absolute contrast to that practice. Mary made an incredibly costly financial and personal sacrifice to the Lord by anointing his feet with this perfume and by washing his feet with her hair. So we've seen the expressions of service that Martha had. We've seen the expression of sacrifice that Mary had. And now we move into the great contrast of that, number four in our outline. Notice the self-interest. So at this dinner, with all of these guests around, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, likely Simon the leper, the 12 disciples, and an unknown group of others who might have been there, this stunned silence as Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with this costly perfume and washes his feet with her hair is broken by this harsh objection to what has just taken place. Verse 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So we see the self-interest, number one, of Judas. Judas here is noted as the disciple who betrayed him. Judas was also a very common name in biblical times. And at almost every mention of Judas in the gospel accounts, they include a description like this, the one who betrayed him, to make no mistake about who it was they were speaking about. Not just any Judas, but the Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Chronologically, these are Judas's first words that are recorded in Scripture. As an artificial follower of Christ, he expresses an artificial concern over the usage of this perfume. His objection is, why waste this perfume by pouring it out on Jesus' feet? Why wasn't this perfume used for something worthwhile, like helping the poor people? Now, we can scoff at what Jesus has said, at what Judas has said, but in what ways do we put a limit on the worth of Christ by what we are willing and what we are not willing to give to Him. Have you ever been prompted by the Holy Spirit to give something or to do something, and you hear in your spirit of spirits, in your heart of hearts, I want you to give this, I want you to do this, and you say, really? Well, that's so costly, that's so valuable, I love that so much, that would be so time-consuming, that would be so inconvenient to me. You see, we can look at what Judas said, and we can be completely ignorant of how we today might be guilty of the exact same sentiment by creating some sense of worth and what it is we are asked to give or to do, and to conclude that surely this could be used for something more worthwhile than for Jesus. Now, we would never say that in those words, but that becomes the exact sentiment that we express. I remember times in my life raising young children when they would be given a certain amount of allowance for their weekly chores, maybe a quarter, maybe 50 cents. And as an 8, 9, 10-year-old, Vacation Bible School would come around, and they would hear about the ability to help a missionary in a faraway land who was boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in their heart, they were stirred up, and they wanted to give all of their $3.75. And I would say to them, really, do you want to give all of that? It was an unintended commentary that surely you don't understand what it is you're about to do. And I think if you spent some time thinking about it, you could find something more worthwhile to do with your money. What a dreadful and terrible thing to say. What a terrible sentiment to have about what one is being called or asked or desires to give to the Lord because of the great worth that they find in Him. So these words of Judas that are recorded here in John incited the other disciples, as recorded in Matthew and Mark, to voice their concern and their objection at the seeming waste of this perfume being poured out at Jesus' feet. Matthew verses 20, chapter 26, verses 8 and 9. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Well, the reminder is this: evil spreads very rapidly. As Jesus Himself would say, a little leaven goes a long way. The sentiment that we might have about the value of Christ and the sacrifice of what one might give to Him can spread very quickly and soil or spoil the desire of others to give that which is valuable to the one that is more valuable, Jesus Himself. So the self-interest in Judas is exposed by the commentary that John adds. Judas, number two, is a thief. John adds this commentary in verse 6. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And so the commentary of John exposes the greed, the desire for wealth that Judas had, and this is why Judas was willing to give Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver, because his true motive was of self-interest. Now, some commentators speculate that Judas was an artificial follower from the very beginning, and while Jesus would have known that, Judas played a part in the fulfillment of Scripture's prophecy about Jesus. So most Jews in Jesus' day believed that the Messiah was going to come and He was going to assume political power, and the nation of Israel would be restored back to its glory days. And Judas's thinking, by some commentators' account, was this: that if I get in with Jesus early in this process, when He ascends to power, then I will have access to a lot more wealth than what I have right now and with what I might accumulate as I follow him. So the reality might be that Judas has seen the writing on the wall, that Jesus isn't going to ascend to political power. After all, Judas has seen firsthand, and he has heard firsthand, how the religious leaders have attempted to seize Jesus, how they have given instructions to turn Jesus over so that he could be tried and killed, and Judas sees his opportunity slipping away. So he's going to grab what he can while he can, and so he objects at this perfume's waste at Jesus' feet. It could have been sold and that money used for the poor. And oh, by the way, I would have had access to that because I am the treasurer and nobody asks me what I do with the money. So he stole from the money box. He exposed his true heart and perhaps the true motive that he has for following Jesus. And that is this: it would benefit him personally. Not spiritually, but personally. So in the face of Judas's rebuke, his objection of the seeming waste of this perfume, Jesus now comes to Mary's defense. He says in verses 7 and 8, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" So there's two parts in this verse that are a bit of a challenge for our understanding. And so the two challenges we have, first of all, number one, is the phrase, "she may keep it." Well, we know she didn't keep it. She wasn't saving it. If we look at what it says of Mark, she broke the vial and poured all of it out. She has just used it all up, so she isn't actually keeping it for his burial. What Jesus likely means is that Mary has used the perfume exactly as she had intended, not as Judas has suggested, and she's used it as a means to show her love for and her devotion to the Lord. There was no monetary sacrifice, no personal shame that Mary was going to keep off limits as she considered what she was willing to give and sacrifice for the Lord. Secondly, the mention of burial is inconsistent with how we understand anointing. No one is anointed for burial, but in this setting, guests of honor are often anointed in a show of honor. Anointing at a dinner or a festival was very common, and to not anoint a guest of honor was considered discourteous. Now, at the anointing of Jesus by the woman, as recorded in Luke chapter 7, Luke 7:46, Jesus says, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." So the head was the location where you would anoint someone with honor, and they didn't do that. The feet was not considered a place of honor, but the anointing was always a part of honoring someone who was our respected guest. So no one was anointed for burial while they were alive, but they were anointed in honor. People were prepared for burial after they died, and so Jesus' using of the word burial and his pairing that with her desire to use it for its intended purpose, it is most likely that Jesus is supplying Mary's unintentional meaning or her unwitting prophetic meaning as she has anointed Jesus for burial. She didn't hoard the perfume for herself. She didn't sell it to benefit the poor, but she used it in the manner she desired, and that was to worship and honor me and symbolically prepare me for my burial. This is what Jesus is supplying in what is really an unclear Greek phrase, and it doesn't really help us understand why Jesus would say, "She kept it for my burial." It seems to be out of place, but Jesus has supplied the meaning. And so we see this expressed more more accurately in Matthew 26:12, when Jesus says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." She did it unintentionally. She has done it symbolically. So like Caiaphas in chapter 11, who said it was expedient for one man to die so that the nation would not perish, Mary has prophesied in this act something that she didn't fully understand. She wasn't preparing Jesus for placement in the ground, but symbolically she was preparing him for his impending death in just a few days. So Jesus' comment at the tail end of this, where he says, "You will always have the poor with you," is not condoning poverty. It's not being insensitive towards the reality and the harsh reality of poverty. He's not criticizing the need or the desire to help the impoverished. Instead, it is a focus of priority. The poor are always going to be with us. We will always have an opportunity to help the poor. But at this dinner and this time, as Jesus is 6 days away from the Passover, he physically won't always be present with them. And so Jesus is calling them to a focus of priority. When I am dead, when I am buried, when I have been raised, and when I ascend back into heaven, the poor will continue to be with you. You will have options of helping them down the road, but right now and right here and right now, my days are numbered. They are about to come to an end. Jesus alludes to his impending death, and this is what he's calling the disciples to focus on as opposed to the need for the poor. Now, number 5 in our outline, notice the superficial. So we've seen what's taken place at the dinner. We've seen the interaction that Martha and Mary have had. We've seen the objection that Judas has had at this outpouring of love and sacrifice by Mary. And now we see the response of the superficial. Verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So the thing that we see here in the superficial are the masses. Large crowds are already gathering in Jerusalem. There's a need to prepare oneself ceremoniously for the Passover, which is just a few short days away. And so the travel for some was long and arduous. They wanted to get there in plenty of time. Perhaps they had family and friends they wanted to get acquainted with. They were preparing themselves for Passover, and invariably, they have heard about Jesus' arrival in Bethany of Judea. They have most certainly heard about the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so now they wanted to go to where Jesus was. They wanted to be amazed. They were thrill seekers. They wanted to see what the next miracle was going to be. After all, he just raised this dead man. What would he possibly do next? But not only did they want to see Jesus and what he might do, but they actually wanted to see the object of the miracle, Lazarus. Tell us what had happened. What is he like now? Are all of his fingers there? Is his skin intact? Does he remember what has happened? They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus. Like Judas, they had a motive of self-interest. They were very superficial in their interest of Jesus, not motivated by an awareness of their spiritual need, but they just wanted to see the show. No desire to serve him, no desire to sacrifice for him, but just self-interest. Self-interest leads to superficial attraction. The bottom line is, when we're all about self-interest, is what's in it for me? If I go, what's in it for me? If I do, what's in it for me? If I give, what's in it for me? In John 12, we see the reality of this. As Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, the masses are greeting him with shouts of Hosanna. And in John 19, they are greeting him with shouts of Crucify. So in the matter of just a few short days, they have turned from honoring him as the hoped-for Messiah and to shouting for his death as the improbable imposter, as the Messiah couldn't possibly be on trial for his life and be accused of these things. The masses are always going to have a superficial self-interest in Jesus. And I believe that one of the most despicable things in Christianity today is the church that seeks to cater to the whims and the desires of superficial followers, telling them what they want to hear in hopes of gaining a larger audience and having a bigger budget. You see, when we do church with self-interest in mind, then the gospel is not the center of why we do what we do. Jesus crucified, Jesus dead and buried and raised is not the center of what we do and why we do it. When we get caught up in the reality of the superficial follower, and when we have self-interest in heart, we will become a false church. Just like these individuals were false followers of Christ, they were only interested in what is in it for me. Number 6 in our outline, notice the scheming. Well, not only had the crowds heard about Jesus' arrival in Bethany of Judea, but the religious leaders have as well. Verses 10 and 11, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So the scheme was kill them both. The death plot of the Pharisees had extended beyond Jesus, and it had reached to Lazarus because many were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus's resurrection. Lazarus was living proof of the messianic claims of Christ. Now, the other segment of the religious leadership, the Sadducees, who denied the physical bodily resurrection, were now proven to be wrong, because here in the flesh and blood is Lazarus himself, who by everyone's account was dead in the tomb for 4 days, and now here he is walking around. We have seen him, and we know this to be true. We can't deny the reality of the miracle. We can't deny and stop the impact of these miracles. And so these individuals must be stopped. We can't stop the miracles. We can't stop the testimony. So all we can do is kill the evidence. Stop the evidence by killing Jesus and Lazarus. And hopefully, we will be able to preserve our place in the temple. Self-preservation was at the heart of the Pharisees and of the religious leaders of the day. They were concerned about the spiritual reality of themselves or of the nation of Israel. They were happy with the way things were, and the answer to all of their problems was to kill Jesus, to kill the object of his most pronounced miracle, Lazarus himself, and that way we can continue to do what we've always done. The rest of Israel can fend for itself. It's a great tragedy that in the midst of this amazing miracle, that not everybody was convinced that Jesus was actually the source of the resurrection and the source of eternal life. First and foremost, the religious leaders. And secondarily, the superficial masses who were going to flock to Jesus to see the show. Those that would joyously greet him when he arrived in Jerusalem and then so quickly cry out, scream out for his death in just a few short days. Well, there's a lot that we can learn in this, and I trust that as you continue to read and meditate upon the truth of this scripture, God will speak to your heart about what it means to serve him, about what it means to sacrifice for him, to be confronted with our own self-interest, to be aware of how we might be superficial as we live out our faith, that we would be purified as we seek to give all that we can to the one who is worth more than anything and anyone else, Jesus Himself. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are thankful for this account in your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about serving you, about loving and sacrificing for you, how it could expose our own self-interest and our own superficial motives in following you. And God, I pray that as we consider all that you've done, as we consider who you are, that we would willingly be stripped of all those artificial things in our lives so that we could give to you the glory and the honor that you are deserving of. Father, we pray that you would help us to be sensitive to those around us who have been deceived, about those you put into our path that we can share the truth of the gospel with, and that through our lives we would be able to bring you glory as dead souls, as lost spirits are made new in Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for all that we know about who you are and what you've done, and pray that this would lead us to worship you and to serve you more fully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.